Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
This is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Get the most out of Mass by truly understanding the readings. In the Word of the Lord series, John Bergsma makes the Scriptures come to life. Get your copy of Reflections for Cycle C this new liturgical year. Visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road to learn more.
Hello, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. Today's topic is going to diverge somewhat from our last time. We were looking at the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and now we're going to be looking at the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Paul's conversion that he recounts again in Acts 22 and a third time in Acts 26. Welcome, Rob. It's good to have you.
It's good to be back. We took the road to Emmaus in a slightly odd direction and talked about conversion, but this is usually the Bible passage most people think of when they think of conversions. We use it just as a shorthand for conversions. I had a road to Damascus experience.
Yeah, you know, I think people cross the wires here a little bit because when we reflected upon the road to Emmaus and recognized the fact that Clopas and his companion were already followers of Jesus, they would have classified themselves as believers, perhaps disciples, but they were in great need of conversion, which I think is normative because conversion for us as Catholics is not something over and done in the past. It's ongoing. And so we might tend to think of the road to Emmaus as, you know, an exception, whereas I think it's really the normal it's the normal paradigm of conversion that is ongoing. I think people cross wires because they tend to view Paul's conversion experience on the road to Damascus as normal when it's anything but. It truly is exceptional. And, you know, I don't want to dive in too deep too soon, but I think it's also important to point out that since the 60s and 70s, a number of scholars, biblical scholars, including Protestant biblical scholars, I'm thinking especially of a Scandinavian Lutheran bishop by the name of Professor Christer Stendahl, who taught for years at Harvard. And he kind of stated the obvious about the conversion experience of Saul on the road to Damascus, that technically speaking, it wasn't really a conversion, if by conversion we mean from one religion to another, because as a devout Jew and a Pharisee, he was anticipating the coming of the Messiah. He just didn't think that Jesus was the Christ. And so it's not a conversion from Judaism to Christianity. It's a call that he received, according to Professor Stendahl. Now, I wouldn't pit the call of Paul in Acts 9 against the conversion of Saul in Acts 9. I would say they're two sides of the same coin. And not only for Paul in that once and for all experience that was there on the road to Damascus, but for us as well. I think we often receive a grace of conversion that is ongoing, and at the same time, a new calling as well. I don't want to get us all confused here, but again, I would say that the Damascus road is the exception. That isn't how most people experience the grace of conversion. The road to Emmaus is the norm.
Yeah. I mean, and one way to get knocked off your horse by grace is to have already given God permission to do that, right? That Saul's will was to find and follow the Messiah.
That's right.
And the Messiah came and found him.
Yeah, you and I are both. We were talking about this at the end of the program the other day, our previous podcast. You and I are both converts from Protestantism, but as evangelical converts, we weren't simply non-Catholics. I mean, there was a little slice of Saul in both of us because we were anti-Catholic. You as a Baptist, me as a Presbyterian, but I think we were probably both pretty Calvinistic. I was considered hyper-Calvinistic by my friends, and so I was hyper-anti-Catholic as a result. You know, but the point is that we weren't so much defined by our contempt for the Catholic faith as we were defined by our love of God, our desire to follow Christ, and our desire to adhere to sacred scripture as we understood it. We just discovered that we didn't understand it right.
Right, yeah. Anything that involves taking away from the glory of God should, you know, meet with our opposition. We were just wrong about what that was.
That's right. And so I think it's important to recognize in the case of Saul, the Pharisee, and the persecutor, and I don't mean to minimize what Saul was up to, because the prelude to the conversion narrative in Acts 9, verse 1 is, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem.
And presumably preside over their stonings, as he had already presided at the stoning of Stephen, the proto-martyr.
That's right.
This was not like bring them in to give them a good hard talking to.
That's right. Previously in Acts 7, where we hear about the stoning of Stephen, we read that then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, he wasn't just the one who was checking coats at the entrance. He was the one sanctioning this as an authoritative figure. And significantly, when he had said this, Stephen fell asleep and Saul was consenting to his death. And it wasn't just like, yeah, I'm in agreement with the mob. There probably was more of a public role played by Saul in the stoning of the proto-martyr, St. Stephen. And so
Where do you get off stoning this guy? Well, we're with Gamaliel's top student. Go ask the guy with the coats.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
You know, and so I can't really compare myself. I didn't try to get Catholics arrested, much less beaten and scourged and that sort of thing. Although, you know, if I had had the opportunity, I shudder to think what I might have done with it. In any case, you know, looking now at Saul and recognizing that, yes, it's a conversion, but not from one religion to another, but from one understanding of the religion of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses to an entirely new Christ-centered understanding. You know, I'm reminded of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, because I think that is where we have a clear sense of how to understand the conversion grace that he experienced in Acts 9. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, you know, Paul writes, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." We could go on, but obviously Paul would include himself in the category of the beneficiaries of reconciliation, of how Christ has reconciled the world to God, including the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And I think that's important to realize, because then suddenly the relationship between the old covenant and the new is actually describing two entirely distinct spiritual conditions. The old covenant for Paul, or I should say Saul the Pharisee, was looking at Christ according to the flesh. Literally in the Greek, kata sarka is looking at it from the flesh, that is, a strictly natural human perspective. whereas katapneuma, according to the Spirit, is the result of the supernatural light coming down from heaven that blinded Saul naturally to prepare him in order to see supernaturally Christ in an entirely new way and to hear his voice and to recognize that voice from heaven asking me, why am I persecuting him? You know, this is going to take a little bit of unscrambling because, first of all, Lord, who are you? Because clearly the voice is divine and heavenly. Second, man, you seem to take this persecution thing in a radically personal way when all I was doing was rounding up and persecuting your followers. And so there really is a kind of, it's more than a change of mind. It's a metanoia. It's the way you end up changing the way you think about everything, beginning with the most important things like God, my relationship with him, the law of God, the promises that were meant to be fulfilled, but by Jesus on a cross, not likely until suddenly the Holy Spirit is poured out, a supernatural light is given. And it's almost fitting for Saul to have lost his natural eyesight as the antecedent preparation for receiving the supernatural light of faith so that he could see Christ and he could see himself and he could see everybody else, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not according to the letter that kills, as he says in 2 Corinthians 3, but according to the Spirit that gives life. And, you know, that is a conversion that is truly, well, a metamorphosis. Man. You know, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, he says in Romans 12. And the Greek term that he uses for transformed by your mind, renewal of your mind, is metamorphosis. You think caterpillar, you think butterfly. Well, it's one of the same creature, except that it's not.
And our Lord takes what Paul had been doing with his whole life, studying the law, studying the Old Testament. And he doesn't just add something to it. Now Paul begins to write in a way that we see he's completely transformed everything that he thought he knew about the Old Testament. And Paul now is the apostle who can employ the Old Testament with subtlety and skill and realize he now sees everything there in light of Christ.
That's so true. I want it to sink in for me and for others. I mean, everything is now seen in the light of Christ. What difference does that make? Well, I mean, all the difference in the world and beyond, in a way that goes beyond the rhetorical. It really opens up an entirely new reality. I want to press pause for a moment to illustrate the point, because Paul's conversion is often used as a paradigm for another man's conversion, namely Martin Luther. When you think about how Martin Luther was raised in Germany, and he embraced a vocation to become an Augustinian monk, and then he studied to become a priest, and he was in an Augustinian community, and he was a priest, but he was also a professor of scripture and theology. And he had this crisis, a crisis of conscience, where he felt as though there was no way to please a holy God, a just God. There just wasn't enough time in the day. There wasn't enough penance to perform. No matter what he did, he always felt estranged from this holy God. Mm. And then this tower experience, as it's described in the German, you know, is this crisis of faith where his conscience is accusing him, and then suddenly he's released from guilt. He is free from the condemnation of the law. How? By reading Romans 1 in verses 15, 16, and 17, and how Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. It is the righteousness of God. You know, it is basically salvation for everyone who has faith. And so faith alone leaps off the page and basically pulls out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, and suddenly Luther becomes the founder of Protestant Christianity, the refounder of evangelical faith, you know. And so Luther compared himself to Paul and basically contended that Saul, as a Pharisee, was in effect caught up in a legalistic, ritualistic religion where you're going to be burdened by guilt. And then when he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, he discovered the liberating power of a gospel that sets you free from the law. Except that isn't what Saul describes anywhere or what Paul writes in his epistles. My favorite passage, in fact, I get this from Paul's letter to the Philippians, but I was alerted to this by a Lutheran scholar, the one I mentioned before, and that is Professor Christer Stendahl, where Paul is looking back on his former life. He says in Philippians chapter 3, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, I was so guilty, I felt ashamed. No, what he does is ask the righteousness found under the law, blameless.
Yeah.
A memtos, without even a splotch. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. So seeing everything in the light of Christ means basically rethinking everything. And so it wasn't like passing from a legalistic, ritualistic religion such as Judaism, which isn't what Judaism really was anyway.
Right.
But it became a model for Luther, whereby we can weaponize Judaism and utilize Saul's conversion to illustrate how Catholics have got to become Protestants. They've got to cease to be guilt-ridden legalists and ritualists and become law-free believers in justification by faith alone. And thanks be to God that in the 60s, it was Stendahl. In the 70s, there was another Protestant, E.P. Sanders, with Paul and Palestinian Judaism, to show that this is falsifying not only Paul, as Stendahl had shown, but Judaism, as Sanders shows in his book, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, that came out in 77. And then in the 80s, both Richard B. Hayes, as well as James Dunn, both apply this new perspective on Paul to show that, man, ever since Luther, we were misunderstanding Paul and his conversion. We were misunderstanding Judaism. And for that matter, we were misunderstanding New Testament Christianity as well, that none of this was really, you know, superstitious, legalistic Catholicism in its early Jewish form, you know. And so for many of us, this became one of the paths to conversion, you know, where we're not converting from one religion to another, but we're converting from a certain understanding of the New Testament to a much richer and deeper. We're not subtracting our beliefs as former Protestants. We're really adding more good news to the gospel in becoming Catholics. It's not just addition, though. It ends up feeling more like multiplying the good news exponentially.
Indeed. And for me, it was you in Romans showing how Paul couldn't have been saying those things or he was misreading the Old Testament. It was showing how Paul's citations of the Old Testament pointed a completely different direction than Luther guessed they did, which were sort of plausible readings just on the surface of them. But it was reading the old and new together that sort of unplugged that very puzzle for me in your teaching on Romans.
You know, I remember it vividly because we were conducting that Bible study on Sunday night in my living room back in 90 and 91. It ended up being produced as a tape series by St. Joseph's Communications called Romanism in Romans, because it was the last place I ever expected to find the Catholic faith. Because, you know, when I was 10th grade and I experienced the grace of conversion as a teenager, it was diving into Romans that really equipped me to target my Catholic friends and to help them to see the error of their ways.
Yeah, that was our home game, right? The Roman Road.
That's right. And so to actually begin to dive into the Old Testament background of Paul's faith as a Jew, but more specifically, looking at the context of all of these Old Testament quotes, especially the ones that he cites in Romans 3, you know, where you have, they've all gone astray, they're all alike corrupt, there is none that does good, no, not one. When you recognize that Paul is quoting Psalm 14, you go back and you read those texts in the original context, and as you well know, there's no way that the psalmist is saying what we as Protestants assume that Paul was saying, because the psalmist is talking about how, yeah, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of man to see if anyone acts wisely, and they've all gone astray. There is none that does good, no, not one. And then suddenly in the next verse, the psalmist reverses himself Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? And then it goes on to describe how the Lord will confound the wicked and basically save the poor and the righteous. And you're thinking, wait, I thought that Paul was citing Psalm 14 to say that every single last man, woman, and child is unrighteous.
Yeah, there is no company of the righteous. There is no my people. Everyone is in the same totally depraved boat.
Yeah. I mean, that's the Calvinist reading, and on the surface, it seems utterly plausible. And so you look below the surface and you recognize, wait, if Paul is citing those texts from Psalm 14, he's subverting the original context. He's basically imposing upon those texts a meaning that they could not have had in Psalm 14. Because what David is talking about in Psalm 14 is the fact that, yes, I am confronting people who are evil, who are wicked, who are corrupt, but not just among the Philistines and the Gentiles that I'm fighting in battle, but even among my fellow Israelites. You think of his father-in-law Saul, and you think of a number of other enemies of David, and a lot of the most wicked enemies of David were not Gentiles, but Israelites. And so the all are wicked, or all are sinful, is an all without distinction, not an all without exception. We assume that every single person is only wicked all the time, without exception, and therefore Mary can't be sinless, or anybody else for that matter, when in fact, when you're looking at what Paul is doing in Romans 3 and then again in 4, you realize this guy's a genius. He not only is citing text from memory, he is recognizing what they meant in the original context. And his point is, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're automatically saved. Just because you're a Gentile doesn't mean you're automatically damned. Look at Psalm 14. There are wicked who are Jews. There are wicked that are Gentiles. There is wickedness that is there spread abroad. All are wicked, all without distinction, Jews and Gentiles. But he doesn't say all without exception, because the psalmist himself counts himself as numbered among the righteous. He's just beleaguered. He's part of the remnant. And we're off to the races. I mean, there you begin to reread Romans 4, 5, 6, and 7, and you realize there is no way Paul would have launched the argument the way that he does in chapters 4, 5, and 6 if he were a good evangelical Protestant or a Calvinist, because in chapter 5, he's talking about original sin, and in chapter 6, he's talking about how to get out of original sin, how to be united to Christ, but he never says once, just believe in the Lord Jesus and ask him into your heart to be your personal Savior and Lord, and you're saved, and once saved, always saved. No. By the time we're getting into Romans 6, the way out of original sin in Adam, the way to salvation and holiness in Christ is through baptism?
What?
In the opening verses of Romans 6.
Right.
Man, I mean, that is Roman Catholic ritual, sacramental religion, But I think that's the key, because by the time you go back and reread Romans, you begin to realize that this is how Paul had to go back and reread the Law and the Prophets. Because the sacraments of the Old Law, beginning with circumcision, but also Passover and the Sabbath, these were signs that pointed forward to the promised Messiah. But once God fulfills the promise and sends the Messiah, then circumcision is transformed into baptism. It's no longer a bloody ritual that cuts the flesh. It's now a cleansing ritual that unites you to Christ. And likewise, you don't have the irrational animal of a lamb slain once the Lamb of God is slain. So the Passover must give way to the Eucharist, just as the Sabbath at the end of the week, just as Christ comes at the end of the old, gives way to the Lord's Day in the beginning of the week, because at the beginning of the new covenant, Christ is raised from the dead. He's put off the mortal flesh, and that's the ultimate circumcision, as Paul would say in Colossians 2 and elsewhere. And you realize, okay, works of the law has nothing to do with keeping the commandments. It is everything to do with the Judaizers trying to impose circumcision upon Gentile converts who are adult believers. No, you're baptized, that's enough. You don't need to become a Christian, then get circumcised to become a Jew. No, out with the old, in with the new, but the new doesn't abolish the old. It fulfills it and transforms it, and the sacraments of the new covenant are the proof, especially baptism. And suddenly you begin to realize, wow, there are all these dominoes that are falling, but they're all falling in the same direction, and that direction is Catholic.
Yeah, so Paul's conversion is not from his Old Testament religion. That he finds completed. But there is a, a conversion from his Pharisaism. And I think the analogy holds too. Like all of the positive faith of my Protestant upbringing isn't rejected, but gloriously fulfilled in Catholicism. It's the no's, it's the negatives. It's not the faith, it's the sola.
Yeah. You know, we don't have the time to do justice to this, so let me just do a minor injustice because, you know, on the one hand, the Pharisees get a bad rap, you know, because they're treated just like they're stupid legalists, ritualists, you know, nothing but pure Pelagians. And it's clearly the case that that is not true.
Yeah, yeah. They're 90% right.
That's right. On the other hand, the rehabilitation of the Pharisees that began with Stendhal in the 60s, that extended to Sanders in the 70s and, you know, all the way through N.T. Wright in the 90s, you know, though it's almost entirely right, I think it does, it's excessive. It's lopsided. It is a little extreme, you know, because when you look at what Paul is doing in his epistles, there really is an opponent. We call them the Judaizers, but in Acts 15, you can tell that the leaders and the practitioners of Judaizing Christianity were Christians, but they were parts of the they were part of the party of the Pharisees.
Yeah.
And so you go back to the Gospels and you begin to sense, well, wait a second, who were Jesus' principal opponents? They weren't the Herodians. They weren't Pilate. They weren't Caiaphas. Or I should say they weren't Pilate. They weren't Herod. They were Caiaphas. They were Annas. They were the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. And, you know, when Jesus denounces his opponents, he does so without mincing words. You know, you whitewash tombs, like John the Baptist called the Pharisees, a brood of vipers? Seriously, I mean, that could get a man crucified or, get, you know, decapitated, and it did. And so, you know, in the back of my mind, there is this lingering question that I like to raise from time to time, and that is, what if Jesus was right? You know, what if it was precisely because the Pharisees knew the law and the prophets so well, but they got it almost exactly wrong, even though they would have passed a polygraph with a high A? You know, what if you are reading things according to the letter? What if you are approaching Christ according to the flesh? What if you're approaching supernatural mysteries in strictly natural, legal terms? Well, in a certain sense, you know, the tail is wagging the dog. And so the conversion that Paul underwent is not from one religion to another, but it is from one spiritual state or condition of thinking that we can fulfill the law and the prophets by our own power and thereby fulfill the law and merit grace. And, I mean, we have to go back and nuance a whole lot of this. But what if Jesus was right? And he was. The Pharisees were missing him, but they weren't just missing out on the Messiah. They weren't just misrepresenting him as a false teacher. They weren't just slandering him as a sorcerer. They were basically contending that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul himself. I mean, to call the single greatest gift of God the result of the single greatest source of evil, Beelzebul or Satan himself, that's not a minor slip.
A little bit off.
Yeah, when you take something utterly good and you use it to target the best, you know, when the good becomes an enemy of the best, you're going to have to eradicate the good so that it won't impede or prevent people from discovering the best. And so there is a sense in which, yeah, you know, you're right, Pharisees, but for all the wrong reasons. Or you're wrong, but for all of the right reasons, what you've got to do is plug in Christ, crucified and resurrected. You know, we don't have the time today to go into Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, but I mean, let's face it, the Christ hymn captures what you were saying earlier, Rob, that in the light of Christ, you basically rethink everything. You know, and when you think about, okay, what was it about Christ that made Saul and his fellow Pharisees so reactionary? I mean, okay, we disagree, but I mean, why round them up? Why get papers authorizing you to travel up to Syria and Damascus to arrest these guys and bring them back? You know, and I just want to conclude by pointing out that he once regarded Christ, katasarka, according to the flesh, but we regard him as thus no longer. What he says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, he really unpacks in what most people regard as his most beautiful teaching of all, and that is the Christ hymn. Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So once you begin to realize that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact in the form of God, that he was equal to God, he didn't just act like he was in a way that would be tantamount to blasphemy. He really was. And so he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Harpagmos is the term that Paul employs the first time we find it anywhere. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be exploited for his own personal gain, but rather emptied himself. The term there in the Greek is kenosis. He poured himself out. Well, how? Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient. But obedient unto what? Obedient unto death. I mean, it's one thing to fulfill all 613 commandments in the Mosaic law as the rabbis enumerated them. It's another thing to become obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And so when God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. This is not simply God rewarding Jesus for having endured the cross. This is more like God the Father vindicating Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and basically saying, I am vindicating your interpretation of what it means to be in the form of God, what it means to be equal with God, that when you translate divinity into human life, into human history, what does it look like? The cross. God is pouring his life out there. Far from disguising Jesus' divinity, what you find is a disclosure of what is truly supreme in God that goes beyond the fact that God can always win the chess game. God will always dominate the creatures whenever he wants. No, that would make God's supremacy dependent upon there being finite creatures to kind of push around and dominate. No, what is supreme in God is in God from all eternity apart from creatures, and that's exactly what Jesus' death and resurrection discloses. And so far from holding his divine breath for 33 years or for 3 days in the tomb, no, what he's really doing, again, he's not concealing his divinity as much as he's revealing it. And that takes the eyes of faith. The eyes of flesh will always fail to see that if you're raised a Pharisee or if you're raised a cradle Catholic and you've gone to Mass all your life, but you still insist upon seeing things according to the flesh, according to natural human reason, you're going to miss out as completely as Saul and his fellow Pharisees were. And so this is a call to conversion for us, as it was for him, and a call for metanoia. That is not just changing your mind, but changing the way you think about everything in the light of Christ.
Yeah, and explicitly so in Philippians. It's not here, look at what Jesus has done in emptying himself and ridding himself of Godhead and descending down to our level. No, he starts, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God. You know, so that whole thing is prefaced by this is a kind of life that Christ lives out in and imparts to us, and we now have to live that out ourselves.
Perfect. I mean, what you just said was the opening of the Christ hymn in verse 5.
Yeah.
Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ. So it's not just thinking the way Christ thought as the God-man, but I'm also thinking of the aftermath, because exactly, as soon as he's done with the Christ hymn in verse 11, what does he do? He draws the conclusion in verse 12.
Therefore.
And what's the conclusion? You know, it's not easy believism. Now we don't have to keep the Mosaic Torah. You know, now we don't have to keep any of the commandments, not even the Decalogue. No, the new obedience that comes from the new covenant, the new law, is the mind of Christ. It's the spirit of Christ. It's this new heart. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now stop obeying? No. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul's not saying because now it's entirely up to you to do it because Christ didn't do enough. No, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the sovereign Lord of creation, the sovereign God of our salvation, is working in us, willing and doing for his good pleasure. You might say, well, if that's the case, then we got it made in the shade. We can put it in neutral. We can let God do all of the work. No, the only proof that God's at work in you is if we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And the only reason we bother working out our salvation with fear and trembling is because we have the confidence that God is at work in us. If God isn't at work in me, I might as well give up because I don't have what it takes to become holy. On the other hand, if God is at work in me, the only proof that I have is if I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling. It's never either or, it's always both and. One hand is washing the other. God's grace is activated in me, and my actions confirm the fact that it is God's grace and not just my own flesh.
Yeah, and it's not 50-50. It's not God does his half and I do my half. So God is at work both to will and to do. I can't want to do it, and I can't do it without him, but I got to do it.
That's right. It's not 50-50. It's not 90-10.
Yeah.
It's 100-100. It's 100% God, and it's 100% us, because grace is a participation in the mind of Christ, but in the very life and the spirit of Christ. Well, I'm looking at the clock and realizing we've gone a little long, but I know we could go a lot longer. So let me press pause and say thank you all for joining us. And thank you also for praying for us, because we at the St. Paul Center want to not only expound the teaching of Paul, we also want to spread the spirit that transformed him into the great apostle. They say that he was such a fervent apostle precisely because he had started off as such a fervent persecutor. God just simply redirected all of those misspent energies that were in the wrong direction. Well, may he do the same with us. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially as St. Paul expounded it, especially as he was transformed by it. In the name of Jesus, the Lord and Savior of Paul and of all of us, we ask you now to establish the reign of Christ in our hearts, in our homes, and also in the church and the world. For we ask all of these things with humble and grateful boldness, for we ask it in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. St. Paul, pray for us. And brothers and sisters in Christ, please join us as we get back together again next week on The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. This is Scott Hahn thanking Rob Corzine, my companion and friend, for joining us on The Road to Emmaus and today, The Road to Damascus. God bless you.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this podcast, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes producer and technical director Rory Metrick, sound engineer Joseph Palmer, and associate producer and writer Molly Hostletler. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-transforming encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.
This is Kevin O'Brien of EWTN's Theater of the Word. I'm excited also to teach middle school and high school literature, speech, and drama with homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. Your student can meet with me online for a live, interactive class. Whether you take apologetics with John Martinoni, or grade school with Jackie De La Viaga, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, online Catholic learning for your homeschooling family is available for you.